Matthew 26 is our text this evening. Let's look at it together, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. The title of the message is simply Three Reminders from the Upper Room. Three Reminders from the Upper Room. Verse 17. Now, the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you will betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same will betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, You have said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Well, I want to begin by talking about the Passover meal. We talk about Passover. We read about it in Scripture. It's even commemorated to this day. What was the Passover, or is the Passover meal? Well, the Passover meal in the context of these days was a seven-day Jewish festival or feast. It was held in commemoration of the Exodus when Israel was released from Egyptian slavery. You know the story. This was the scene where Moses came to Pharaoh under the instruction of God and said to Pharaoh, Let my people go. My dad told the girls this week as we went and visited Kathleen's mom on behalf of Mother's Day. He knew we were going to Raleigh, and so dad leaned over to the kids and said, Now when you go to Raleigh, you tell Governor Cooper to let my people go. All right? So you know the story. You know the scene. Moses is telling Pharaoh to let my people go. And on the 10th plague, of course, we have the death of all the firstborn in Egypt, with the exception of those who sacrificed a spotless lamb and marked their doorpost with the blood of that spotless lamb. The Lord told the Jews that when I see the blood of that lamb over your doorpost, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is, your firstborn will be saved. But those in Egypt who do not put the blood over their doorpost will have their firstborn die. And so this Passover meal comes directly from that scene where the Lord passed over the Jewish people who by faith and obedience followed his word. The feast itself, it was a requirement commanded by God for all of Israel to observe annually. It was also a pilgrimage festival. That is, Jews were required to travel to Jerusalem and observe the feast together as a nation. This is why Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem at this time. They are there to observe Passover. The meal involved a sacrificial lamb prepared with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, just as God prescribed it. The meal also pointed toward Israel's hope for future redemption. During the meal, there would be prayers and liturgy. It was all an essential part of the celebration. To this day, Jews all over the world take a day with their family and continue to celebrate Passover as one of, if not its most important feast. So I lay all that out for you because verse 17 mentions this is the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is Passover. For the requirement of unleavened bread was part of the Passover meal. So this is why we know that Jesus and his disciples are preparing to gather for the Passover meal. Now, this scene is often referred to as the Last Supper, for they are gathered together in this upper room preparing to commemorate the Passover meal. And it would be the last meal, if you will, before Jesus' death. But this is in actuality the First Supper. For Jesus Christ would soon fully fulfill the old covenant by becoming the perfect Passover lamb. And it is through his perfect sacrifice that the new covenant would be established. Therefore, this meal is the first supper that Jesus instituted as the gospel ordinance of the Lord's Supper for his church to commemorate his sacrificial death for the remission of sins. Now, more about that in a moment, but this is the scene. And there are three lessons that we learn from this scene here in the upper room. And here's the first one. Are you ready? We're going to try to go through these as quickly as we can. All right. Number one, every assignment from the Lord is important. Remember that. That's the first point. That's the first lesson that we learn and are reminded of here with the upper room. Every assignment from the Lord is important. The disciples in verse 70 through 19, they come to Jesus and they ask him the question, where should we prepare the Passover meal? Now, these verses are extremely straightforward and left to information only. We would simply take them as statements of fact and that's it. But when we look closer here, we are reminded of an important truth in the day-to-day actions of our lives. The disciples come to Jesus with a question, where should we prepare the Passover meal? And he gives them an answer. They respond in obedience. Follow this. A simple assignment, but always important when it comes from the Lord. Here's what he tells them to do, verse 18. He tells them to go into a city. They are currently right now in the Mount of Olives, Bethany. And so he tells the disciples, there were two of them, go into the city. And when you get there, in verse 18, you will find a certain man. Now, Mark gives more details about this scene in his gospel, Mark chapter 14. There you find out that Jesus specifically tells these disciples that as you enter the city, you're going to find a man. He's going to be carrying a pitcher of water. I want you to follow that man to his house, all right? So Matthew, for whatever reason, chooses not to give that much information, but Mark's gospel helps us to see there's a little bit more to this, okay? And so Jesus says, go to the city. I want you to find a certain man. This man will be carrying a pitcher of water. I want you to follow him. And as you follow him to his home, we get back to verse 18, you're to ask the man if we can keep Passover at his residence. Again, Mark gives more details. This man had a large upper room that was furnished and prepared, an easy place to observe the meal as a group. And Mark's gospel sheds light in on that detail. And that's what the man gives the disciples to prepare for the Passover feast for Jesus and their intimate group. Now, verse 19 is the point that I want to emphasize. Because what does it say in verse 19? The disciples did as Jesus instructed them. I know this seems so simple, and if we're not careful to look through every word, every verse, every passage, we skip over little details like this. But Jesus gave an assignment, and what did the disciples do? They simply obeyed it. They did as Jesus instructed to them. Friend, this may seem like such a small detail in the grand story that's unfolding before us, but please don't miss these daily actions of obedience. When we talk about discipleship, let me tell you what a disciple is. A disciple on any level, whether you've been a disciple for 30 years or a disciple for 3 weeks, a disciple on any level is one who is simply obedient to Christ in the everyday actions. In the everyday actions, Jesus gives them an assignment and they fulfilled the assignment. They obeyed it. They followed his word. They heeded his instruction. This is true discipleship. One who is simply obedient to Christ. And when I read this story and I see this little scene here, I'm also reminded that not all assignments from the Lord are dramatic. Nothing dramatic about this. He's not telling him to go preach some great sermon somewhere, or like he's done in other places where he's given dramatic assignments. There's nothing dramatic about this. But all of his assignments are significant. They may not all be dramatic, but they are all significant. And may this be a reminder to us, wherever we may be watching tonight, that as a disciple of the Lord, it is important that I obey him in my day-to-day actions. What Jesus may be asking you to do right now may not be dramatic, but it is significant. Every assignment of the Lord is important. We need to hear his word. We need to heed his word. We need to prove the sincerity of our discipleship by obeying what he gives us to do. That's the first reminder from the upper room. A reminder that every assignment from the Lord is important. Here's the second reminder that we have from the upper room. It's this one. Number two, better it is to have never been born than to enter this life and reject your Creator. That's the second reminder that we have from this scene. Better it is to have never been born than to enter this life and reject your Creator. This is where we come to verse 20. As they're participating in the meal together, Jesus speaks up, and his words begin with that famous, you know, this is very important, so listen closely line. You know, he says this often, truly, or verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you. Anytime you see Jesus say that, that's his, hey, look right here, listen to me for a moment. I got something extremely important to say to you. That's how he begins. Again, in verse 20, when the 11 were come, he sat down with the 12. Or when evening was come, rather, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, truly I say unto you. And here's that important phrase. Here's what he says. You ready? He looks at them and says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Think about this. This had to be a gut-wrenching moment for the disciples. I mean, all of them not only responded in sorrow, as the verse tells us, but they all began to ask, is it I? Look at it in verse 22. Jesus has just looked at them as they're participating in the Passover meal. He says, one of you will betray me, verse 22. And they were exceeding sorrowful. That pit in their stomach type feeling. And began every one of them to say to him, Lord, is it I? Imagine the scene. Matthew comes, Lord, is it I? James, Lord, is it I? John, Lord, is it I? Thomas, is it me? God, I know it's me. Is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Several things I note here. Once again, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign over all things. We've seen that from the beginning of the scene, right? Verse number 18, he tells them to go to this man who has a pitcher of water and he has a room and he's going to tell you what to do. Jesus orchestrated all of that. He's absolutely sovereign over all things. We see it in verse 21 when he speaks up in a prophetical fashion and looks at his 12 and says, one of you will betray me. It shows his absolute authority, his absolute sovereignty. We even see it here in just a moment in verse 24 where he says to them, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. In other words, everything that comes to pass to fulfill his absolute purposes. That is, Jesus orchestrates everything to carry out his will. And so every verse, it seems like, in this particular scene, we see all snapshots of the divine sovereignty of Jesus Christ. That he is absolutely in control of all things. And nothing happens except it happened after the counsel of his will. It's true then, and friend, it is true today. Nothing happens where we are in this circumstance has happened because of the sovereign plan and providence of God. I wrote down here that his statement prompted all the disciples to examine their sincerity with Jesus. I think that's important. Jesus could have just came out and said it right away. Hey, just want you to know that while we're here, you know, Judas is over here. He's going to betray me. That's not how he did it. He gets them evaluating their own hearts, examining themselves by saying, one of you will betray me. And now they're all stepping back. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Something else that I noted here. You know, Judas must have been a really good hypocrite because not even the 11 expected him to be the one. I mean, we, looking back on the scriptures and knowing how the story unfolds, we know Judas, you know, Judas is the man. He's the one who's going to do this. We know that. We know the scene. We see it that way. We read it that way. They did not know this. In fact, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and they started all asking, all of them, every one of them asking, is it I? The fact that they did not suspect immediately that it was Judas is proof that Judas knew what to say, he knew what to do, and he played that discipleship game well. We look back and we think, well, why didn't James and John, the sons of thunder, just say, well, we know it's Judas. I mean, we can tell he's going to walk away from the Lord. No, nobody knew Judas was going to do it. He was really good at what he did. I also wrote down here as a point of note that, yes, Jesus is fully sovereign, but Judas is fully responsible. Notice verse 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written him. That is, Jesus is fully sovereign. Nothing happens unless it happens by the hand of God. But, he says in verse 24, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. In other words, Jesus says, I am fully sovereign, but Judas is fully responsible for his choice, for his actions. Jesus is saying Judas would be held accountable, for better had it not been born. Woe unto that man who betrays me. Better if he had not been born than the judgment that is coming to him for what he will do and has done to me. Jesus is fully sovereign, but Judas is fully responsible. You know, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, of course, always brings a great tension in our finite minds. I, for one, believe it is impossible to fully comprehend how it all works together, how that nothing happens after the hand of God, yet God gives us in his sovereignty freedom and liberty to choose, and we are held responsible for those choices, even though he is fully sovereign over our lives. You know, when you think about it, it can really give you a headache after a while. I'm not sure that we'll ever know fully in this life how that it all works together. But like anything in God's word that is difficult to grasp, I, by faith, accept its truth. And the truth is unequivocally clear that God sovereignly orchestrates all things, yet humanity is responsible for his choices against God. My dad has recently said to us sons, nothing ever happens outside the sovereign hand of God. So I'm quoting dad tonight. Nothing ever happens outside the hand of God. We believe that. Nothing ever happens outside the hand of God. I like how John Piper put it. He said, God's sovereignty is his right and power to do all that he decides to do. And absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about his purposes, God sees to it that it happens. It's true. That's what he's saying here when he says the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. So under God's sovereignty, he orchestrates all events to lead to this moment when Judas would choose to betray him. And that betrayal would reap a judgment that no person who has ever lived would dare invite upon themselves. It had been good, Jesus said, that if that man had not been born. He's talking about the intensity of the judgment to come. The judgment of rejecting the Creator. It's far greater than any one of us could ever imagine. Of course, Judas still asked the same question that the others asked. Look at what he said in verse 25. Then Judas, which had already betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" You ever wonder, why did Judas even ask? He'd already done it. Perhaps that's a part of his mask, his hypocritical game to blend in with the rest of them. Maybe. I do find it very interesting, however, that while the other 11 identified Jesus as Lord in verse 22 when they asked him, look at it, verse 22, they all asked him, "Lord, is it I?" Judas doesn't identify Jesus as Lord in that moment. What does Judas do? Judas identifies him the same way that the Pharisees and the religious leaders often identified him as. He says in verse 25, "Teacher, Rabbi, Master." Master, is it I? Teacher, is it I? Rabbi, is it I? He's not calling him Lord. He's calling him respectable teacher. Clearly in Judas's mind, the line of betrayal had already been crossed. So he's not asking because he doesn't know. He knows it's already done. He's asking to further push his agenda of hypocrisy. And by his mere words, showing that he has no allegiance to Jesus Christ as his Savior Lord. J.C. Ryle said it like this: Judas Iscariot had the highest possible religious privileges. He was an apostle and a companion of Christ. He was an eyewitness of our Lord's miracles and a hearer of his sermons. He saw what Abraham and Moses never saw. He heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the society of the 11 apostles. He was a fellow laborer with Peter, James, and John. But for all of this, his heart was never changed. Friend, the point is clear. Better it is to have never been born than to enter this life and reject your Creator. And that is true for anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Better it is to have never been born than to live your life and continue to reject Jesus Christ as Lord, as Lord. Let me give you the third reminder from the upper room. I told you I'm going to try to get through these quickly. Number one, we reminded that every assignment of the Lord is important. Every assignment of the Lord is important. In our day-to-day actions, may we be obedient, even if they seem small and undramatic. And the second reminder is that better it is to have never been born than to live and reject your Creator. Submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Follow Him for the Savior that He has come to be. The judgment is a judgment that no one would ever want to experience if they knew how bad it would be. And then the third reminder is this: to remain a gospel-focused church, we must keep the Lord's Supper a priority in our worship. To remain a gospel-focused church, we must keep the Lord's Supper a priority in our worship. So we come to verse 26, and as we've already mentioned, Jesus was instituting a new supper in the upper room that night. A new supper that would reflect his new covenant with his people, the church. No longer would the Jews be obligated to the sacrificial system of the Passover lambs, for Jesus would become the once and for all perfect sacrifice for sin. And that's what the supper symbolized. Jesus came preaching the gospel, and this meal would symbolize the significance of the gospel for Christ's church. And I want to close by giving you these things, because why must the Lord's Supper be a priority in our worship as a New Testament church. And let me just add here, one of the things that I'm very eager to do as we come back together as an assembly is to come together for the purpose of coming to the Lord's table. Why is this to be a priority? Why is this to be something that we do often? Why did Jesus institute this for his church to observe? Three quick things, and this is where we'll close. Number one, the Lord's Supper, it serves as a reminder of Christ's commitment to his church. It serves as a reminder of Christ's commitment to his church. We see that in verse 26, as they were eating. Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," as he says in other passages, "which will be broken for you." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So as we illustrate when we come to the table here in our gatherings, the bread and the cup, it symbolizes the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Now, as human beings, we relate to symbols of love and friendship very well. When you fall in love and you're ready to express that love through commitment and marriage, you buy a ring and you give that ring to them through a symbol. Perhaps after marriage, you share a kiss to show and share a symbol of love, a gift to a friend. We relate to that. We understand that those type of symbols signify love and friendship. The Lord's Supper is like that. It's an event by which Jesus says, "I don't ever want you to forget how much I love you, and here's the ring to prove it." He's sharing with us a symbol of his great love for us. You see, the cross, it was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And to this necessity, this forgiveness, this redemption, it's to this that the supper calls us to remember. And so every time we come to the table, and we do that regularly here. We've gone far too long without it. But every time we come and we eat the bread and we drink of the cup, our minds go back and we remind ourselves of the commitment of Christ's love for his church, how that he laid down his life and he shed his blood so that we fallen, depraved sinners could be reconciled to God, our sins could be forgiven, and our lives eternally saved. Why is it important for us to make the Lord's Supper a priority of our worship? Because it reminds us of Christ's commitment to his church. Secondly, it serves to ignite our anticipation for Christ's church or Christ's return. It serves to ignite our anticipation for Christ's return. Look at verse 29. Notice what Jesus said in that upper room that evening. He said to them, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." One of the purposes for God commanding us to continually observe the supper as a church ordinance is because one day in the millennial kingdom of God, we will partake of it together in perfection. And Jesus will be the one leading it for us. Never have I come to the table as your pastor without this verse in my mind, that this particular time that we observe it could be the last time that we observe it with me leading it. That should the Lord turn the next time, should the Lord return the next time we observe the Lord's Supper, we will be doing it together with the full body of Christ in the millennial kingdom, and Jesus will be leading us in the Lord's Supper. What a day it will be when Jesus leads us in the Lord's table together. You see, what we observe as a church is not the full meal. You ever thought about that? What we observe together as a church, it's not the full meal, but the full meal is coming. And it's coming when Christ returns. So every time we come to the table, we're not only looking back at Christ's commitment to us and what he did for us on the cross, but we're also looking forward in anticipation. It ignites a desire for Christ to come. Christ to come. That as we come to the table and we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, yes, thank you, Christ, for what you're doing, what you have done for us, and we ask for you to come quickly. come quickly. The third thing, the reason why it needs to be a priority in our worship, is that it serves as a distinguished sign of our fellowship in the gospel. It serves as a distinguished sign of our fellowship in the gospel. And this is really all of the verses put together, because each of these verses show us the gospel significance of the supper. And likewise, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the other New Testament scriptures highlight this point more and more. I think about the one that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death." That is, every time you come to the table, you show the gospel, and you show it until he comes. You see, participation in the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the church's fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Through the Lord's Supper, we look back at his commitment. We look forward to his return, and we look around in gospel fellowship. This is my family. Drinking the cup, eating the bread, it's a reminder that those who participate in this table, we are family. We are brought together. We are united in this gospel of Jesus. We are not united by our preferences. We are not united by our personalities. We are not united by our politics. We are united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why the Lord's table must always be a priority in our church. A priority in our worship, because it serves as a unified reminder that the gospel is greater and that the church is more powerful, and nothing in our lives ought to ever move us away from what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us through his gospel, through his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the tie that binds his people together. And that is what we live and die for. The gospel that unites us. The blood that was shed for all of us. The body that was broken so that we could enjoy this fellowship that we have together among God's people. I look forward to our observance of the Lord's Supper once again, together as a gospel family, when God providentially allows us to reassemble. And perhaps this final verse will bring a new sense of singing and its significant role in our life. Consider verse 30. I've never quite thought about it like this before, but notice what they said in verse 30, or what it says in verse 30, that after they had participated in the supper, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they left that upper room and they went back out into the Mount of Olives. Sung a hymn. When I was studying it this week in handwritten fashion, I wrote this in all capital levels. I put all capital letters. I put, "They're singing," with a bunch of exclamation points. See, it never quite hit me like this before, but think about all that they had experienced as a close-knit group that evening. Jesus had announced his betrayal. The group wondering which one of them had done this. Perhaps some of them recognizing Judas's quick and sudden departure from the upper room, which signaled him out. And then, of course, the supper, by which Jesus clearly predicted his imminent death. These are not necessarily happy and celebratory situations with that immediate crew. I mean, we look back at the supper and the scene and we rejoice with joy for what Christ has done for us. But in that moment, not fully grasping and understanding what was happening. I mean, their teacher is being betrayed. He's going to die. What do you mean? I mean, this was an evening really of disappointment and grief. Confusion. And yet, what do they still choose to do? Sing. They still choose to sing. With the betrayal, with the personal evaluations, with Judas running out, with Jesus saying, "I'm fixing to die," disappointment, grief, confusion, and they still sing. Jesus singing in what he knows will be the darkest night of his life. The disciples singing with all the news that have just heard and transpired around them. They sung. And with that, we must close tonight, but may we not leave this evening without meditating on the reality of how much our heart needs to be filled with singing, not just in the happy and celebratory moments, but our hearts need to be filled with singing even when we are grieving and mourning and confused and disappointed. For whatever the current of your soul may be tonight, sing a song of rest in the peace of God's sovereign control of your life. For singing was not made just for the joyous occasions. Singing was made also for the confusing ones. Three reminders from the upper room. Every assignment of the Lord is important. Every one of them. Don't overlook that in the day-to-day actions of obedience. Better it is to have never been born than to live and reject your Creator. Choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Do not reject Him. And finally, the Lord's Supper. Oh, the Lord's Supper, it must always be, if we're going to be a gospel-focused church, the Lord's Supper must always be a priority in our worship. May we pray that in our assembly soon together that we're able to come to the table to remind ourselves of what Christ has done, to remind ourselves that He is coming again, to remind ourselves of our family in the gospel.